Okay, looks like we're going.
I've done a good job of forgetting to turn it on too often. I wait to get started, and then by the time I get going, it's out of my mind. I can sit right in the middle of my Bible, and I still forget.
Yeah,
I'm consistent. Okay, well, we're going to be returning to our study of God the Son, looking at him as the son of David first, and the fact that David's son was to be more than just a man. Now, prophetically in the Old Testament, we see many places where we find prophecy concerning God the Son. The Jews understood that there was one who was to come, but they wouldn't have understood exactly who this one was who was to come. But they knew, and they were anticipating and expecting one to come who would be the son of David. And they knew that he was to be David's son. Now, they have the promises given in the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14 and repeated later in the Chronicles. But they had record of the fact that one was to come. They had a number of psalms, and they had throughout their Old Testament, though, they were anticipating the coming of Jehovah. And so, but when Jehovah came, the Messiah would come, but the Messiah was going to be more than just a man. And they anticipated, though, Messiah. And I dare say that if you had asked all of the Jews in the days of the Lord's earthly ministry about Messiah, they were hoping for one to come, but it wasn't. They weren't really expecting him. They were trying to do things themselves in their own power, and which is all they could do. But they were still waiting for one to come. But not all were waiting for him. They would agree that Messiah would come, but they weren't all waiting for him. And we get down, we mentioned it in one of our last couple of weeks, that when Messiah came, he would be one who would sit upon, well, there were some. I just want to go back to think about it for a moment. When they took him in, took the Lord Jesus in, when he was 8 days old, into the temple, you had those who were waiters. They were waiting for him to come, for Messiah to come. But you look at the religious leaders, they knew Messiah would come, but they weren't really waiting for him to come. And they were content with their perversion of the Mosaic law and putting their traditions above the Mosaic law. And they really were not where they should have been as the religious leaders of Israel. And so the Old Testament, though, did have a lot to say about one who would come and sit upon David's throne. Now you stop and think, and we've gone through the genealogies and we've expressed it, who qualified to sit upon the throne of David when the Lord Jesus came, when he was born? Who qualified? There was only one who actually qualified, and that was Jesus, who was born down in Bethlehem but grew up in Nazareth. They could check out their genealogies. And we pointed out that even during his earthly ministry, there were those who knew that he was the son of David, and so they cried out to him as the son of David. And so they have mercy on us, son of David, and they cried that out to him. They recognized him to be the son of David. And so there were those who knew he was the son of David, and there's a little doubt that the religious leaders, they could have checked that out, and they would have understood that if anybody could have. They could have known that. If they didn't, then they should have. But when he came, he didn't come in the way that they wanted him to come. They wanted one who would come and actually come and physically deliver them from their enemies, which he will do one day, but not at his first coming, not in the way that God chose for him to come. And so he came, and they rejected him. Now Messiah was to be more than just a man. Messiah was going to be human. He was going to sit upon David's throne. He was going to be of the bloodline of David. But he was going to be more than a man. And the religious leaders in particular, they could not accept, they would not accept that. Now, when the Lord Jesus was carrying out his earthly ministry here on earth, he did many things that were the works of God that demonstrated who he was. And so if we were to go to, through John's gospel, we would see that he builds it around seven miracles that are called sign miracles. And the sign miracles were performed to point to something. And they pointed to the fact that he was not just a man. He was more than a man. He was God. He did the works of God, the things only God could do. And when he spoke to them, he spoke things that would that were the words from God. And so he spoke to them as the God-man, but they, instead of coming and embracing him as their king, they held him in contempt, they hated him, and they wanted to get rid of him. And so even though he would perform a miracle, he could do a notable sign miracle, and the first thing they want to do is take him out and stone him. And so they were not, they didn't accept him for who he was. He did back up his claims to be the Son of God, though. And so when they finally the religious leaders were responsible, and the people behind them, they were responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord. And so they should have seen that he was of the right lineage, that he was the one who qualified to be the king. They could have seen that he backed it up by what he did and by what he said. They could have seen it. He gave indisputable proof that he was not just a man. Now we come back to last week. We spent some time looking at the 110th Psalm, and we were focusing on verse 1, but we did go through the Psalm, and we saw there how David wrote in the 110th Psalm. He wrote it by the Holy Spirit, and when he wrote, what did he say? He said, Jehovah said unto my, that is unto David's, Adonai. And we pointed out last week that the title Adonai is a divine title in the Old Testament that is used only of God. And so Jehovah, one person, speaks to another person, the Adonai, the absolute master. He speaks to him as another person who is deity. And so we have two persons. Now the Jews wouldn't have understood that, and that was one thing that bothered them. They understood that Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah in Deuteronomy 6:4. A passage, God revealed his unity to them, the unity of the divine essence. He revealed that to them in the Old Testament, but he did not reveal the fact that there are more than one person who is deity. One God in person, one God in essence, three in person. And so God did not reveal the Trinity in the Old Testament. Now from the New Testament, we can look back and we can see that in the Old Testament, there was one God, but we can also see hints that there were more than one person who was God, who shared in co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally within that divine essence. And so there were three persons who are three realms of personality, three different personalities, not separate, but yet one in essence, but three in person. And you see those hints. Now you have a hint of that in the 110th Psalm in the first verse, because it does indicate that there are two persons there, one Jehovah speaking to another, an Adonai. And so you have two persons who are divine. And so there's an indication then that David's son, his greater son, going back to the promises to David in the Davidic kingdom that goes beyond Solomon, some of it's applicable to Solomon only, but it goes beyond Solomon to a greater son of David who would one day sit upon his throne and reign. And so the Jehovah said unto my Adonai, David wrote by the Holy Spirit, sit thou at my right hand. Now just the fact that he said sit at my right hand, you sit at my right hand, that tells you something. He was going to be elevated to a place of authority, a place of privilege. It was always seen as a place of privilege, the right hand, and that's where he was going to be seated. And so we want to come back into that context, and last week we did point out that there was a gap there after Jehovah said to my Adonai, he said, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now there's a gap there, and that gap is going on right now. He told him to sit at his right hand. When? We'll look at some references at the ascension. And so where is God the Son right now in his human nature? He's seated as the God-man in his human nature. He's seated at the Father's right hand as the resurrected and glorified one. And seated there at the Father's right hand, he carries on some ministries today in our behalf. But we are there positionally in him and in his human nature. On the other side of it, on his divine nature, he indwells us. And he imparts life to us. But there at the Father's right hand, even today, we know that he is there interceding for us. And you can see that down in Romans chapter 8, probably down, I don't have the exact verse in my head, I'll say it wrong if I say it, but down below 26, where the Holy Spirit intercedes in our behalf. Well, it's down to 34, I believe. Yeah, it is 34. I would have said close to right anyway. But anyway, he does intercede for us there at the Father's right hand, but there we are seated at the Father's right hand in him, and that's where he is today. But his enemies, they are not his footstool yet, and they won't be until he comes back at his second coming. And when he comes back, he will come back, and he will come back conquering. Now, if he had come conquering and driving the Romans out, then I'm sure that the Jews would have followed him. But he didn't come in that way. That was not God's program. And so when he came, he did come to offer them a kingdom. But he came and he was born as Jesus, Jehovah Savior. And so he was going to save his people from their sins, ultimately. And so we want to pick up, though, and go back to this morning and just spend a little bit of time looking at the Son of David for just a moment. I want to go back to the thought that we looked at. And let's go to Matthew 22. And we've been in this context for a few weeks, and the other gospel accounts in Mark and Luke, where you have similar, or maybe in another occasion it would be the same, but they're similar, and possibly a couple of different occasions, different ones coming together and asking similar questions with similar results. But in verse 41 of Matthew 22, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them." Now, they've been trying to get him, and we've laid the background out before. You had the Sadducees who the Lord put them to silence, and then the Pharisees heard that the Lord had put them to silence. And so they come and they send one of their group, and he comes, a lawyer comes to try to trip him up and try to get some words that they can get him to say something they can use against him. And so as they come to do this, the Lord then asked them a question, saying, "What think ye of Christ? What do you think about, what do you suppose concerning Christ? Whose son is he?" So just what is your supposition about Christ? Whose son is he? And so he asked a straightforward question. Whose son is he? They say unto him, and you have, we pointed it out in Matthew's gospel, you have a what we call a genitive of relationship, and you'll see the son, if you have a King James, it's italicized, but it is there in thought, and it should be there, the son of David. And so in the other Gospels, they do at least say the son of David. Or he says, why do the scribes call David's son, or why do they call Christ the son of David? And it's phrased a little differently. But here he asks them a question, whose son is he? And we pointed it out that they did say, and here it says, the son of David. He is David's son. And so Messiah is to be David's son. Now, they missed something here, and the Lord is going to bring them to account. He's going to bring it to their account that he had something more that he said. There was something more that he expected from them as an answer. And so the Lord, in this instance, he takes the offensive. Now, the Jews have been attacking him. Now, he comes back with some questions. And so he goes on. He saith unto them, "How then doth David by spirit," I would say not in spirit, but by spirit, and that would be by the Holy Spirit, I would capitalize it, "call him Lord, saying." And so he called him Lord, saying, and here we go back to the 110th Psalm in verse 1, "Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And so the Lord expected them to say not just that he was son of David, but also that he was going to be deity, that he was going to be more than just a man. He was going to be God. He would be equal with God, the Father. And so he would be equal with God, hence he was God himself. And so he kind of expects them. He doesn't kind of, he does. He kind of, well, he did expect them, I'll say it that way. He did expect them to see that from the Old Testament scriptures that the one who was to come, Messiah, was going to be more than just David's human son. He was also going to be divine. He was going to be deity. And so you have the two persons of deity, as we were saying in our introduction, that he is the Adonai of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus applies it to himself. David speaks of him as his Adonai. So the Lord further asks, he says, since David then calls him Lord, and that would be Adonai, how is he his son? So how can he be David's son, a human, a man, and at the same time be his Adonai? How can that be? Well, the fact is the Old Testament scriptures gave enough indication and hint at that that they should have been able to pick that up. And so you could go back. We looked at Psalm 2:7 on another occasion. In Psalm 2:7, you have one who is the son, Jehovah said to his son, and being the son, he was equal in nature with the father. In Psalm 2:7, when the father said this day to the son, he says, "This day have I," it says, "begotten thee, but I have given you a point. I have appointed you. I've given an occasion to you," and that's referred to a number of times in the New Testament, applied to the Lord Jesus. But he is the Son of God. He's also his king, back up in verse 6, and he is one who will come back, and he will be coming back in judgment. And so it's very clear that he is the Son of God. And we won't go through the other references that we looked at in another place or so, where you do find Jehovah speaking of his son. And so he is the son. Being a son, he was equal with the father. And so he is the Son of God. But these Jews, they understand. Well, they see him just as a man. But here is one performing miracles that should have got their attention. And they did point to him as being more than just a human being. And yet they rejected him. And so, but in this case, when the Lord took the offensive against these Pharisees, you notice the conclusion, "And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." And so he made them to look like what they were. He made them to look very foolish, because they were trying to trip him up and trying to find words to use against him. And elsewhere we see that, but they would make up things to use against him, trump up charges, find false accusers and such to use against him. But they would take his words and try and use them against him, and ultimately they were responsible for his crucifixion. Now, the Lord Jesus then said, though, he is not only the Son of David, but he's also David's Adonai. Now, I want to look at the fact that he is David's Adonai. We want to notice the fact that when Jehovah said that he would sit, when he told him to sit at my right hand, prophetically there, this was something that was only to the Lord Jesus. And we see his deity referred to in Hebrews chapter 1. And so we want to go over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13 is where we're going to settle. And we have pointed out earlier that the Son, in verse 8, is addressed as deity by the Father. You have a vocative here. That is, he's addressed, the case of address. He says, "But to the Son," he says, "thy throne, O God." And so he's called God, is into the ages from the ages. "A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." And so this God, the Son, he is referred to as God by another person who is speaking here. Back up in the context, it's God who is speaking. And then he addresses him in verse 9, where it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, O God," and we can put that, it's evocative again, right, followed by another word, one that would be nominative, "Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee." And so one person who is deity has anointed another person of deity with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, your friends, however we could translate it that way. And we see his work in the creation in verse 10. But I want to skip on down. Verses 11 and 12 demonstrate his eternality and how he is as God. He is unchangeable and such. He's the same. At the end of verse 12, it says, "You are the same." He uses a pronoun with that concept. And that your years fail not. But it's, notice verse 13. And now he comes to Psalm 110 and verse 1. "But to which of the angels said he at any time?" Now in the context, he is dealing with angels, that he and how the angels of God worship him and so forth. But he's made so much better. He's come to be so much better than the angels back in verse 4. Now in verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" And so he never said this to angels, but he did say it to the Son. And by the time this Hebrews is written, it's no longer prophetic, but it's been fulfilled when the Father said, "Sit at my right hand," to the Son. Now we want to go back to Mark's gospel, and we want to notice the fulfillment of the prophetic statement. And this will take us to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, and we'll look down at verse 19. Mark gives a very brief account. Mark is shorter than the other gospels, and he's a very active writer. As he writes, he keeps a lot of movement in his writing, in the tenses and the way that he moves through the tenses and the terms that he uses. But he also is a little more abbreviated than the others oftentimes. And here's his account of the ascension. "And so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven." And notice what he did. He sat on the right hand of God. And so he ascended up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Why did he sit there? Well, the Father said to him, Jehovah said to my Adonai, "Sit thou at my right hand." And so he told him, "You sit at my right hand." So he sat. And so we see the historical account that having ascended up into heaven, he did sit at the Father's right hand. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3 is another place we can look at. And remember, now Peter, we believe that Peter's gospel was written, or Mark's gospel was written under the auspices of Peter, and Peter probably gave a lot of the information, except where Mark was present, and it had Peter's apostolic approval stamped upon it when it was written, and that's generally accepted to be true. But Peter himself, he was there when the Lord spoke to them and when he ascended up. And so in Acts chapter 1, when the 11 were there with him, with the Lord in the Mount of Olives, and he ascended up into heaven, Peter was an eyewitness to the ascension. And so Peter speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 21 in 1 Peter 3. But he describes Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. And so this is where he ended up, at the right hand of God. Again, the Father said to him, Jehovah said to David's Adonai, "Sit at my right hand." And so here he is seated on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been, it says really, having been made subject unto him. And so he's at the right hand, and the place where there is a privilege and where he does have authority there at the Father's right hand. While we're at it, we can look at some other references. We might as well as some other places where we find him at the Father's right hand. And while we're at it, let's go back to Matthew's gospel. This is beforehand when he's speaking to the priests, and he says that you're going to see him. They would see him at the right hand. They won't see him till he returns. But I have my memory right here. But 26 and verse 64. And in this context, we have the high priest speaking to him in verse 63. And they've been questioning the Lord before his crucifixion and before he is condemned to death by Pilate. But in verse 63, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. And so essentially he says, I'm putting you under oath by the living God that you, and he makes it emphatic here, you on your part tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. So now you see, whose son is he? Well, they said David's son. Now they say, you tell us. Now you tell us, are you the Christ? But notice also, the Son of God. And so now they seem to see now that they expect that now they're giving the answer, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Now they're going to use that against him is their aim. Jesus saith unto him, you said it. You on your part said it. And so he speaks here as the God-man in his divine nature. He can say, you said it. You on your part said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man. And that is an expression looking at his human nature. You'll see him sitting where? On the right hand of the power and coming upon the clouds of heaven. And so he's going, now he jumps to his second coming. But he is going to be sitting on the right hand of the power and coming. Now the chief priests and the priests, they began to do what Jews did. They accused him of blasphemy, but before they did that, they tore their clothes up. And so it was a good day to be a tailor, because they would often tear their clothes up. And so he rent his garments, and they didn't need any false witnesses anymore. They had it from his own mouth that he was speaking blasphemy. Now, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy would be attributing something to God that God doesn't attribute to himself. And so they were saying here was a man who wasn't God saying he was God. And so it was a blasphemous thing to say. And so they didn't believe him, and obviously they didn't agree with him. In Mark we have the same context, Mark 14 and verse 62. And again, Mark will have just a but he speaks of him coming a little bit different, and the question was probably phrased in more than one way as they were questioning the Lord. And so in verse 61, we find him, he went to holding his peace, he went to being silent, and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the well-spoken of one, the blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And so a little bit different. They probably quizzed him, and he answered in these ways, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming accompanied by the clouds of heaven. And when he speaks of the clouds of heaven, we can see, I would suggest that these were not the fluffy clouds that we see, but these would be the glory clouds that would accompany him when he comes back at his second coming. They're going to see something of his glory. Now, the next reference we'll turn to is Luke's gospel and Luke's account of this in Luke 22 and verse 69. And you have the council now. They brought him to the council. The chief priests and the scribes came together, and they brought him to the council, saying, art thou the Christ? In verse 67, tell us. And he said unto them, if I should happen to tell you, you'll never, ever believe. And so he makes it very strong. He uses a double negative, which makes it impossible. You'll never, ever, in no wise, no way, will you believe. Now, he knows their hearts, and he knows that they won't believe. So if he tells them that he is the Christ, and that he is, and if he did say that he was the Son of God, they would never believe it. Now, why wouldn't they believe it? We pointed out before that the Holy Spirit hadn't come, so the Holy Spirit wasn't the one who convicted of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit did not give faith at this time, but we did point out in John 6, chapter 6, that at this time, God the Father was the one who would bring them. They would have to be drawn by the Father. And so the Father was the one who drew men to Christ at this time. And so it wasn't the Holy Spirit wasn't here. But you can see for sure that these were not drawn by the Father to the Son. And so he did say that in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And so the Father was the one who would draw him. Well, these were not being drawn by the Father, and by themselves and their own fallen nature, they would never believe, and they could never believe. And so in verse 68, the Lord continues on, and if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. And so if he did respond, they wouldn't let him go. But he did say, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit, where? On the right hand of the power. And so they, from when he says this, now at the council, they said, then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, you on your part say that I am. And so they again use that against him. They don't need further witnesses. But are you the Christ? And are you the Son of God? But he is going to be sitting on the right hand of the power of God. And so if you have the God the Son, he is going to come back in power. But he's going to come as he's sitting on the right hand in between. And then he will, and it's until his enemies are made his footstool. Now we move over to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And in Acts 2, in verse 25, we find him at the right hand again. And David says, and he's, again, he's going back this time to the 16th Psalm, and he says, for David speaketh with reference to him. I foresaw the Lord, and in the 16th Psalm, it is Jehovah. I saw Jehovah always before me. It says, before my face. I always saw him before me, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And so it's applied to the Lord Jesus again, but he is seated, but he sees him seated here. And so the Lord says, I foresaw Jehovah always, but he's before me, but he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now we see him, the reference to this again, he's seated on his throne in verse 30. He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And then, speaking of the resurrection, in verse 31, it says it was dealing with his resurrection. Verse 32 goes on to speak of his resurrection, how God raised him up, and where if we are all witnesses. But notice verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise that is the Holy Spirit, he hath poured out this thing which you now see and hear. Now the thing here is not that we have to go back through the context to pick up this thing that they were asking questions about, but the thing we want to point out here is that he's by the right hand. And so he's at the right hand, and he explains that in verse 34. And guess where he goes again? To Psalm 110 and verse 1. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand. He's going to sit there until when? Until I make thy foes thy footstool. And so we see that by the resurrection, then the Father at the end of verse 36 The Jews crucified him, but God made him to be both Lord and Christ. And we considered those titles where in his human nature now he is Christ, not the Messiah, but now seen to be the resurrected and glorified one. No longer the Messiah to Israel, but he's the resurrected and glorified one who is seated in the heavenlies at the Father's right hand. And that's where we find him seated today. Now, when he was being at the right hand, like I said, it's a place of privilege. It's a place of authority. We saw where in Hebrews 1, and that he, when he was raised, that he or it was in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, where he spoke of the angels and of the spirit beings being subjected to him and such. But it was also a place of privilege. And I want to go back and notice back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 20, and we will see the concept of the right hand, that it was a place of privilege. We'll look at Matthew's gospel, Mark 10:37 and verse 40 also deals with this and such. But we wanted to look at the, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, when Zebedee's wife, the mother of his two sons, comes and wants a special place for her sons. And so we'll pick up in verse 20. Now this is right after he said that he was going to be going up to Jerusalem, and he was going to be delivered over, mocked, crucified, and rise the third day in verses 17 through 19. But in verse 20, right after this, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's sons, and it should read sons, with her sons. And so they all come together worshiping him. And so they did give him the worship that was due him, and who was worthy of worship but God, and desiring a certain thing from him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? What do you want? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand in thy kingdom. Well, the place of the right hand was, they were both places of privilege, but the right hand was would have been the place where he would have his authority. But they wanted to, she wanted that her sons would sit right up there in the place of authority, in the place of privilege, right up next to the Lord when he established his kingdom. And so he says in the next verse, and he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, anticipating his death. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, when you the rest of them got quite indignant over this. And you can see that they were looking for a place of special privilege to be there at the right hand. Now, in Mark's gospel, the Lord also asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And they said, oh, yeah, yeah, sure, we're ready, we can do it. He points out that they were not asking, this was the wrong thing to ask, but it was asking for a place of special privilege. Now, when the Lord was raised up, we see how he was raised up to the right hand in fulfillment of that. As Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, you have a piling up of power words. You have four different terms that describe power. And so you do have three over in Ephesians 6:10. But when we come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20, and actually we could go into 21, but we'll just go down through verse 20, we have different terms that describe power. From different perspectives. And so as you look at it, this is in one of Paul's prayers to the Father. And he, well, first thing, in verse 18, he wants the eyes of their hearts, it should read, to be illumined to be enlightened, to be illumined, really, that they might intuitively know two things. They want to know the hope from his calling. It's not the hope of his calling, but it's the hope that would come from his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness there of his power. Now, when he says the exceeding greatness of his power, that's an inherent power. It's a dunamis kind of power unto us who believe. And so there's power to us, but it's the power that is directed toward us as believers. It's measured by according to, as the idea of a standard here, but the standard of this power is the working, the energizing, energia, as we get our word energy from it, that comes from his, and it says his might. And that's, I would just say, from his might that comes from his power. And so the word might is a word I would translate might. It's the word kratos, has the idea from the verb to take hold of, to grasp something. But it looks at his might. And then you have just his strength, iskus, is the last word. And so you have all of this power wrapped up and bundled up, which he energized in Christ. And so God used his power, his omnipotence, and it was exercised in a way that it was manifest when he energized Christ, when he wrought him in Christ, when he raised him out from dead ones and set him at his own right hand. Now, where did he set him? At his own right hand. Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit at my right hand. And so he is going to sit at the right hand in the heavenlies. And so it shouldn't read heavenly places. It actually says in the heavenlies. And so it's in the heavenlies. And Ephesians is a book that deals with the heavenlies. Well, he's seated at the right hand, but it's up there in the third heaven at the Father's right hand. And so he was told to sit there. We already looked at Acts 2:33, and so then we could translate to sit. He was sitting at the right hand, but we see that he is seated there. And I want to go back to the book of Hebrews once again, and back to Hebrews 1 to begin. And when you look at Hebrews chapter 1, down in verse 3, you do see a reference to the Son. In verse 2, he introduces the Son, and so it was by a Son, or in a Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, and so on. And he's also the one who made the ages, it says, not the worlds, but the ages. But in verse 3, it says, who being the brightness, and so this word has the idea of an effulgence, a brightness, a shining kind of a very, anyway, it's a bright brightness anyway of his glory. And when we consider that brightness, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image, that is the exact character, we get our word character from the express, the word express there, but the character of his image. And that would be like you take a stamp and you'd stamp it and make a mark, put your stamp on something and leave an engraving, a character. Well, that was he is the character of the image of his essence. And I wouldn't translate the word translated person. Person is not the word for person, but the word that we would translate the essence, the hypostasis, that which is the undergirding of all that he is. But it's the hypostasis, the essence. And let's just pause there for a moment. We'll sidetrack just for a moment. When we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, keep your finger here and go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment, and we'll look at verse 16, where he is describing our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, who in verse 16, he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but he says, who only hath immortality, that is, he's not susceptible to death, dwelling, and here he is, in his resurrected and glorified humanity. And we see that we'll see he's seated at the Father's right hand, but at this moment he's not susceptible to death, and he's also dwelling in the light, which no man can approach. And so no man can approach unto it, whom no man hath seen with discernment, nor can see with discernment, to really see and discern him there at the right hand of the Father. But he's dwelling in light. To whom is the honor and power? It says everlasting, but it's going to be eternal. And so it's he is seated there in the light. Just another quick reference to this. We'll go back to the 104th Psalm and keep your finger in Hebrews 1 again. We'll be back there momentarily. But we find how God covers himself. We see that he's dwelling in light, but when you go back to the 104th Psalm, in verse 1, it says, and you have a commentary here on the creation, but it says, "Bless Jehovah, O my soul. O Jehovah, my Elohim, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain," and so forth. But notice he covers himself with light. And if you could get outside of the divine essence to where you could see God, if you could really see deity, what would you see? You would see a covering of light. And oftentimes the light is seen in with reference to deity and to God the Son. Oftentimes there were instances where you got a bit of a manifestation of brightness, of light, and just a little bit of that essence manifested. You saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was bright and shining, and his face was changed, but he was bright and shining. And you go over to Paul when it was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He saw a light that shone unto him, and it was Jesus whom he was persecuting. And so he just got a glimpse of some of that glory, that bright glory. Well, he is seated there. He is dwelling in light at the moment. And so he says he's existing in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his essence, and upholding all things by the utterance from his power. And so here it is, his inherent power, his dunamis power. And so again, you see one of the attributes that he is, the God the Son is there upholding all things, but it's by just an utterance, just a little saying that comes from his inherent power. And so you see him with his omnipotence there, but he's also there in glory, and it's bright, the brightness of his glory dwelling in light. But then it goes down, when he had by himself purged our sins. And so he cleansed our sins. He sat, and so it looks at his crosswork. Having completed his crosswork, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he was come to be so much better than the angels and so forth. But as you look at this, he is seated there in his human nature at the right hand of God the Father, David's son. He's seated there. But he's not just David's son, he's also David's Adonai, as he sat down at the right hand of the Father, having completed his work on the cross for us. Now I want to jump over to Hebrews chapter 10, and three times we find reference to this in Hebrews. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, in contrasting the Lord Jesus and his once for all offering of his body, in verse 10, and this comes out of when just before God the Son, we'll say, left heaven's glory, as he converses with the Father, as he's coming to do the Father's will, he says in verse 10, by which will we are sanctified. And so, but we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now the King James says once for all, and it was a once for all offering, never to be offered again. By the which desirous will, we are, okay, I just read that. I'm going to read it again. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And so in the Old Testament, with the offerings, they offered over and over again. And so every time you sinned, you were supposed to provide your animal. And so your lamb would be taken up and as a sin offering. And it was obvious that you had sinned. But now, this is not an over and over kind of a sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered. And when he offered up one body once for all by one once for all offering, verse 12. But this man, this one, he says,
pointing to this one here that he just spoke about. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins, it says forever, but it's a different term. It has the idea he did it continually. It was a perpetual thing. It's something that's continuously active. It's something that's it's a once for all thing, but it's he offered it once for sins, perpetually, continually. What did he do then? He sat down on the right hand of God. Well, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, David said, sit thou at my right hand. And so David's son, in his human nature, he sat down at the Father's right hand, having accomplished his work that he came to do and his cross work. And then the next verse goes on, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So he anticipates the time when he will return in judgment and his enemies will become his footstool. And we have one other reference in chapter 12, in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. But again, we see him at the right. He is seated at the right hand. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, he's the author, he's the originator and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down where? At the right hand of the throne of God. And so again, we have reference to him at the right hand of God, and that means that he's seated at the place of privilege and the place of authority as he's seated there. And he's also seated there as a high priest. Now, he's seated there in anticipation, as in Psalm 110 and verse 1, but it also in Psalm 110, verse 4 or 5, you have reference to the fact that he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so in chapter 8 and verse 1, now, concerning the things we have spoken, this is the sum. So he's going to bring it all to a head here. He says, we have such an high priest. And that's what he's been building up to in the preceding chapters. He says, but we do have such an high priest who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so there he functions as a high priest for us, but he doesn't have to keep on offering. He's offered once, and he's offered once for all. But as we have such an high priest, he sat down. And so again, it goes back to what the Father told the Son, sit at my right hand. And it's going to be until his enemies become his footstool. And so there he is seated, and he's seated there today. I want to go back now to some places where we see him at the right hand. And let's go back to Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's sermon, just before he's going to be rocked to sleep and stoned. We come back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. Now, he said in verse 55, speaking of Stephen here, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed up into heaven, the heaven, into a specific heaven, and there he saw with discernment something, a quality of God's glory. And so it's not, he didn't see the full glory, he saw a quality of God's glory. But he saw someone else, and Jesus standing out from the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see. And so he's looking here, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing out from the right hand of God. And so when he said that, they came and rushed him and stoned him. Now, he sees the Son of God. Where does he see him? Standing out from the right hand. This is the only place where we find reference to him doing anything other than sitting at the right hand. But now he's seen standing out from, no doubt, well, we won't go into this, but the speculation at this point, but he is standing out from. And then we want to go back to Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse we often should keep in mind, the first two verses here, with verses that support what it speaks of here, dealing with our position and our possessions in Christ. He says, since you were raised intimately together with the Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, where? On the right hand of the God. And so here we see Christ seated at the right hand of the God, and then you're to set your reflective mind or frame your thinking on things, your reflective mind on things above, not on things on the earth. But you notice where Christ is right now. He's still seated there, and he's still anticipating the time when his enemies will be made his footstool. And so we anticipate, we should frame our minds there where he is and upon what we have and what we are there in him. And so you need to frame your mind there, he says. Now, another reference, the last reference we'll look to, does place us there in him, seated at the Father's right hand. And so that's in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking down at verse 6, but we'll pick up in verse 4 as we come to Ephesians 2. Beginning with verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses." And it should read trespasses here. It's not the word sins, but it should read trespasses. And trespasses, those things that are offensive to God, the things that would precede sin in our lives. But he says, we were dead in trespasses, hath he quickened or made alive, made us alive together with, intimately together with Christ. And so we've been made alive, and he says, by grace you have been saved, with the abiding result that you are saved, just as in verse 8. And he uses a tense here to say that you were saved at a point of time with the abiding result that you are yet saved. And then he goes on, and hath raised us up together, again, intimately together. And so here is our co-resurrection with Christ. And so we were dead, but he's made us alive together with Christ, raised us together, and notice the last thing, and made us sit intimately together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And it should read in the heavenlies, not heavenly places, but we're in the heavenlies. We are seated there. We've been made to sit intimately together with Christ in the heavenlies. And so where is he in the heavenlies? He's seated at the Father's right hand, and God the Father sees us to be seated there in him. But when we go back to our reference in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 and following, and then back to Psalm 110 and verse 1, what did Jehovah say to David's Adonai, to David's Lord? He said, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Well, David's son is also his Lord, and so he is his Adonai, he is his divine master. And so he is not only man, he was to be David's son, a seed of the seed of David, the physical seed of David, which he was. And so he is man, but he's also God. And as God, he is the Son of God. He is David's Lord. He is his Adonai. And when you go back into it to compare it with other places in the Old Testament, it's very clear that David's son is also God. Now, when the Lord asked those Pharisees, "Whose son is he?" They said, "David's son." Well, they got it half right. He was David's son, but he was more than David's son. He is also David's Adonai, that is, he is God. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for your son, and for what we see concerning him. We're thankful that he was not just a man who came to die on the cross for his own sins and his own only, but being the Son of God and having been born of a virgin and having no sin nature, that he, though he was tempted in all parts just as we are, yet he was without sin. And he, as your perfect lamb without spot or blemish, could offer one sacrifice once for all. A sacrifice that is perpetual, and it's as it's been offered upon the heavenly altar, there as he shed his blood for our sins. And we're grateful again for what he accomplished, and that having accomplished that, he did sit down at your right hand, and there he is today, seated at your right hand, awaiting the time when he will come back, and his enemies will be made his footstool or beset his footstool. And so we're thankful for the prospect when he will come back, for we know that when he does come back, we'll be coming back with him, for he will have come back first in the atmospheric heavens to catch us up to be with himself, and we anticipate that with joy, and we do anticipate it. It could take place at any moment, but yet at the same time, as we live in our present tense salvation, we're thankful that we also are seated there in him, and because of that, we have many things. We are many things in him. And we do have many possessions that are important to us in our Christian lives as we live from day to day. So again, might we keep our mind up there in the heavenlies where he is seated, where he did sit when you told him to sit at your right hand. Again, we're thankful for him and for all that our Godhead means to us. Amen.